Now, my thunder has already been stolen a little bit. I was inspired to write down some foreign language terms. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you, even though Mr. Zerong and Mr. Harris before me have already stolen mine, but mine are in the notes, so I can prove that I may have come first in here, but it has to do with the title of my sermon, so I'll go with it. Wie wissen Sie? Honan Tudab. Como usted sabrán? How do you know? Now, some of you are probably smiling to know the languages involved. That was German, Hungarian, Spanish, and my form of English. But how do you know? You know, all languages, I suppose, have a question that renders itself this way. How do you know? Or from where do you know it? Or how do you have that knowledge? You know, we all live our lives dedicated to Christianity, to God's revealed knowledge. We have an understanding that is so utterly profound that it transcends this physical existence and the life that we now live. Well, we need to take stock of what we know and how we came to know what we know. We need to value that which is truly valuable and that which has changed our lives in irrevocable ways. Precious knowledge. And we live our lives based on that precious knowledge. Are we sure? And how do we know? Well, let's do some examining today on that topic, and I'll use one major theme of the Bible to highlight the issue, perhaps with some other points. But you know, we profess to believe many things, and we adamantly believe those things, and we base our lives on things that we find our grounding in the Word of God, the Bible. We have, if we have been around for a while, however, and I add that, we have made some mistakes. In fact, even the Church of God and its leadership have made mistakes in areas of understanding. I remember well the words of Mr. Armstrong in years gone past that if we have found that we make a mistake, we simply correct it and go forward, which is indeed what was employed in times past for the most part, especially when Mr. Armstrong was alive. Something we need to continue to do. Well, we know that my generation, and I'm talking about my age grouping, fully believed that Christ's return was imminent. So much so that we began setting dates and searching God's prophetic statements for verification. But let me go back just a little bit further. It looked as if in World War II, that event would be the seminal event to usher in Christ's return. And Mr. Armstrong actually preached that. However, when it became obvious that that was not going to be the case, he corrected the mistake. But he kept on proclaiming the certain truths of Scripture. He didn't quit because there had been a minor, you know, timeline adjustment in his own understanding. 1975, going back to my generation, came and went, but Christ didn't return. 1975 in Prophecy was a booklet that motivated a lot of us in the early 60s, a very poignant booklet. Detailed in many ways. Again, not necessarily just setting the date, but a lot of us always tend to take the middle of the road and find the ditch with it. And some of us did in those times. And we know that some became so entrenched in their version of this belief that they lost their balance and did some things that were inappropriate. I had a friend when I was 18, commuting back and forth between Kansas City, Missouri, and a little town just outside of Springfield, Missouri. And we would come home every weekend, do our laundry, and go back to our jobs in Kansas City. But during that time was the time that I began to come into the truth of God. And I was, of course, not shy about proclaiming those things and arguing my points and talking especially about prophetic things. Those were really interesting this friend of mine, Jack, was a good buddy out of high school, and we were rooming together as we were getting started and getting our jobs, first jobs in life. But I thought he never listened to me until years later, at a much later time, he told me that what I said just scared him to death, because I talked about 1975 and so forth. He literally believed those things. So his solution, I mean, his way of handling that information was to basically go out and do everything that he could, because he knew the end was coming. It was the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy of life, and he did some bad things, all based on what I was telling him, you know, my interpretation of Scripture, my setting of these dates, and I was so sure, so certain in my belief, that I was not shy about saying those things. And I was shocked when I found out later how much that had motivated his life in wrong directions. He was just going to get his while he could, was basically his philosophy. He did believe that, based on my presentation, and I was only using what I was learning from the World Tomorrow broadcast and from the booklets that I was then beginning to read. Well, my parents asked me about my stand in those days also, because none of them came along in the same path that I did. And their answer to me was that people are always convinced that the end is near. In fact, I was told that some of my own ancestors who were kind of Bible students had absolutely worked it out and believed fully that in their lifetime, and this was actually a full generation behind or prior to mine, in another religion, and they just knew that the end was coming. Now, recently I heard a radio commentator also muse that every generation has somewhere along the line believed that they would see the end of the world. And probably that's true. Things couldn't get worse. The end is here. You know, kids don't respect their parents, and on it goes. You know, the world's turning upside down. Well, it is one thing to walk around with signs and placards in Piccadilly Square in London, England, and say, the end is near. You know, proclaim that. You know, the attention that might be given that is a passing smile, perhaps, not anything too seriously observed. But it's quite another issue when the Church of God proclaims it. You know, people believe. Hopefully people believe to their good and not to their bad, as my one example is showing. As the church began, the disciples wondered about the timing of events. Turn over to begin in the Bible in Acts 1. We'll read verses 6 and 7, covering a period just before Christ was to ascend to heaven, after his resurrection. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, and this is the disciples asking of Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But let me continue to read just a little bit more in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth and to the end of the age. See, the story doesn't stop in verse 7, as we will continue to see, and I do have a lot more to cover in this area, because I'm going to use the theme of the return of Jesus Christ is kind of an example, and also a reminder for us to stay awake in our calling. But before I cover those things, I want to go back to the first example in the Bible where, in a way, the question is asked, how do you know? And it comes into play. So you can be thinking of that before I actually get there. But I'm going to give you actually three how-do-you-knows in this sermon and kind of elaborate on each one of them. And I'm going to begin it like this. I'm going to say, how do you know? Well, the way we know is, one way we know, the first way of those three is by deception and disobedience. We know by deception and disobedience. Well, that doesn't sound very positive, does it? In fact, it's not, if we follow that path. But we can see what happened and be forewarned ourselves. Let's go over to Genesis 2 to begin with and note what is stated here by God. Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17 to begin. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave some very direct instruction to his new creation in this case. He's speaking evidently by the way this scripture comes together here. He's speaking to Adam first. And down in verse 25, it says, after things go on here, God creates Eve as a helpmeet to the man. And then in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, picking up more of the story. And the woman said to the serpent, as he asked her questions about what they could do and not do, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now let's drop down to verse 7 and read to verse 13 in the story. Then the eyes of both of them were opened because they had disobeyed God. They had listened to the conniving words of Satan, of the serpent. And they decided, well, this looks okay. I think we'll make this decision and we'll go ahead and do it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, here's the first example of how do you know? Who told you that you were naked? How did you know that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the story goes. But, you know, we find this same process for acquiring knowledge in this way by deception and disobedience, because they were deceived by Satan and then they disobeyed. And they got some knowledge that they weren't supposed to have because God had said, don't do that. He'd given them that responsibility. Let's go over to James and pick up the story a little bit more. And because what we see is a repetition, a delineation of the process that we just read about in story form, but this is really the way it occurs. And we may even deceive ourselves in these issues. Certainly, that's part of the process. James 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Not give in to it like Eve did. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You have these sets of desires. Yes, the fruit looks good. I think I can do this. I don't see any problem. Surely I'm not going to die, or, you know, I'm not going to reap that penalty. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above, or is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So let me just stop there, but again make the point that this process goes into motion, and we can get knowledge. We can come to know things, the dark side, the wrong side of things, by this experiencing what we think that we need to experience. But it's coming to know anything in that fashion also is accompanied by a huge penalty. I'll talk about that also as we proceed in this section. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll read several verses out of this chapter. Paul addresses the same issue for those who have been called. Again, applying this lesson that we should learn, 2 Corinthians 11 is quite a chapter talking about deception and applying it to the people of God who have God's Holy Spirit, who are members of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll begin to read in verse 3. And just kind of keep pace with me as I go through parts of this chapter. By fear, Paul is saying here, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived by his craftiness, so, you know, in a similar manner, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. A different kind of knowledge, of knowing, comes in through this kind of process that arises from deception. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, you're probably going to go along with it. In fact, even to make that point, we'll see that that's exactly what they were doing as we continue on. Let's pick that up again in verse 12 through verses 13, 14, and 15 now. Verse 12 of this same chapter. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, he's contending with these false ministers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Probably he was an angel of light to Adam and Eve, in one sense of the word, because they knew no difference. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now down to verse 18. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with the fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. And that verse 19, this ties right back into verse 4 that I already read to you, that they were putting up with this kind of deceptive practice coming into the church. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, Paul is saying, I am bold also. He's chiding them for this kind of ridiculous behavior that they had allowed to arise within the church of God at Corinth. And let's continue in verse 29. Here's Paul's approach to these things when they really get going in the issues. He says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak." In other words, he empathizes with what's going on with the membership. "Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" He had a fire and a zeal for the people to protect him. And brethren, that's something that must be done by the shepherds of God, to care for those who stray, and also to keep the wolves out, so to speak, by analogy, because the penalty is just too great. And after each of these 3 points I'm giving you on this section, I've got a little bit of a footnote scripture, and this one is Romans 6:23. It kind of caps off this point on how do you know. You can know by deception and disobedience. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sobering. It was death for Adam and Eve. God said, if you disobey me, if you go and eat of this particular tree, then that's what's in store. People muse and wonder why God would put these things in the garden, but I would just indicate this for something to think about, that the awesome future that we have, the things that God will make available to us as spirit beings, so far transcends this physical realm, that I think part of the lessons that we're learning, that we must learn now, are to rule as God rules, to be righteous as God is righteous, and not to have the kind of character that would mess up that perfect kingdom that is coming. In fact, he will not allow that to happen, so we have this training ground right now to develop these things and to overcome sin in this life. Point two. How do you know? By revelation from God. That's a way to have knowledge. In fact, there's a quote in John 1, verses 43 through 48 that I would like to refer to as kind of open up this point. How do you know? By revelation from God. You see, Jesus, once he had been in a period of fasting, had been tempted by Satan, Jesus began to call his disciples. And look at the statement that's made in the context here. John 1, verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" A little polarized thinking there, I believe. "Philip said to him, 'Well, come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.'" He just, you know, said it the way it was. "And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?'" Another "how do you know" question. But it's important to understand the background here. It applies to us. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" And then, of course, Nathanael immediately acknowledges him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. But the point is that God calls each one of us to give us this knowledge that I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 makes this statement, and it's made several times throughout the Scripture, but 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God, the Father, gives us to Christ the part of this fellowship that we're speaking of here. So the calling is from God. And by virtue of being called, then we have knowledge revealed to us from God. And let's continue over, if you've stayed in 1 Corinthians, into the second chapter, and begin to read in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. It says, however, we speak wisdom, again, talking about this knowledge subject, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. It's different. It's revealed knowledge. It's knowledge from God. Nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's where the knowledge is headed. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Yet don't you know, have that knowledge? Don't you know what God is preparing for us? Certainly by the great master plan of God, by keeping the feast, by reading in his word. But let's continue on. It even says this. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? The rulers of this world, as he was just mentioned, don't understand these things. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, by revelation through God's Holy Spirit, we have knowledge that this world just doesn't have. We saw that played out, I think, as I've already mentioned, in the memorial services, when there was a form of the religion, but again, denying the power of it, they don't really know these hidden things that we have had revealed to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. We're just not of the world. The world doesn't understand the things that we do in our service to God, you might say. So verse 16 finally, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we do have the mind of Christ through God's Holy Spirit. Christ in us is our hope in our future. We find that God gave Solomon wisdom. In preparing for this sermon, I went back and I don't actually have a quote from it, but I read all of Ecclesiastes, and every time I read through that book, I'm on the one hand a little dismayed at kind of the downer overlay that Solomon puts to it. He finally ends up with the right conclusions, but you know, so wise in the world, you know, able to put proverbs and sayings and all of the things that he did. Great wisdom. Again, God-given wisdom to rule in the kingdom that God placed him over. But let's go to 1 Kings 3 and again be reminded of, even in Solomon's case, how he came to be known as one of the wisest of all time. In verse 5, we'll read through verse 12. 1 Kings 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? I wondered and mused how I would answer that question. Just trying to think it through in the time that I live in. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. He wasn't all that little, maybe, 20, 21 years old. I have to go back and check. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Tremendous humility on the part of Solomon at this stage of his life. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And then he goes on to continue to bless him, even in the things that he didn't ask for. But for all of that wisdom, we have to look at how Solomon ended his life and what he did in terms of being with all the knowledge that he had, because he certainly didn't keep that same humility that he began with. And yet we have a better example, one even wiser than Solomon. And we find that in Luke 11:31. Of course, being Jesus Christ. Luke 11:31, talking to these crowds who are seeking a sign. He goes on to say, the queen of the south, in verse 31, will rise up in judgment, or in the judgment, with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's wisdom would certainly govern in this age, but Christ's wisdom leads to life, eternal life. That's why it can be said that his obviously is greater because of what he's imparting. Well, what was it that Jesus did that affects what we know? Mr. Pope has been speaking about this, as I mentioned in the announcements portion about truth, but let's go over and review John 8 and look at what's said in the context here. Says in John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's revealing something here. It's revealed knowledge. It's truth. The hidden knowledge that we've already read that was mentioned and talked about. And it continues on as Christ contends with these. Verse 40, but now, Christ talking to the Jews, says, now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. For all of Abraham's greatness, for the fact that the Jews were claiming to be Abraham's seed and his offspring, where did he get them? What did the knowledge from Abraham really do, apart from what Christ was here revealing? Then let's drop down to verse 44 in this chapter 8 of John. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, just like Eve did and Adam did. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If we get our information from Satan, we're not going to get truth, is the point. That kind of revealed knowledge we don't need. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He'd already just told them that they are their father, the devil. And then let's go back to John 6:68. Because there came a time when Christ was giving some pretty deep meat to those that were following him, and many of the disciples turned away from him and didn't follow him anymore. And we go down to verse 67 and of John 6. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to also want to go away?" Notice the statement, that very insightful statement that Peter makes. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life. Those words convey the revealed knowledge of God. Well, how do we receive revelation? I won't spend a lot of time, but again, to understand this awesome process that has occurred in all of our lives, to be called at this time, to have this knowledge at this time, we need to understand the kind of, quote-unquote, the mechanics of the process. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, John 14 verse 6, again, this is Thomas he's speaking to. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If we're going to have revealed knowledge, we have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or it doesn't work. And then let's go right back to John 6 and verse 44 and see, again, a part of the puzzle here, so to speak. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We have, the Father chooses us, gives us to Christ. We have to develop this relationship with Christ and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit and Christ living in us, and then we can have this revealed knowledge. And short of that, we're not going to understand these things. Mr. Armstrong used to speak often about that fact, about like it's trying to, you know, convert your cow or something. You know, you can talk to your cow all day long, but unless that mind is there to receive these things, it just won't work. And he compared it to the unconverted mind. You might as well, be speaking to a herd of cattle as a herd of unconverted people, unless God is drawing them, and they're on that process that we just see here played out. Okay, a capstone scripture for this section, number 2, how do you know by revelation from God, is 1 John 2, verse 25. The very core of what's been revealed to us. And this, 1 John 2, verse 25, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And only those who really have looked at and understood the truth of the Bible understand how this all comes about. Those who have died are not in heaven looking down on us and smiling, as we heard so much about this week in the memorial services. Point number 3. How do you know? By obedience to God. By obedience to God. We've already read about how spiritual things are discerned through God's Holy Spirit. But note this foundational principle for having the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go over to Acts 5 and verse 32. Acts 5 and verse 32. If Peter and John giving defense for their beliefs and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ makes a statement, says, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So obedience is coupled with this necessity. If we're going to have God's Holy Spirit and have spiritual things revealed, we have to be in stride with what God commands. We have to be obeying what we know. Obedience to God opens the way for us to know true wisdom. Let's go back to Psalm 111 and read a statement in the sermonette we were hearing from Rob about the tremendous character of David, and yet, all of these things that are recorded. And again, I don't know if this is exactly one of David's psalms, but, of that same type of teaching. Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. But let's keep reading over into Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. You see, that is the person who is going to have true wisdom. Go over to Psalm 119 in this context. Kind of a beacon light scripture in the Psalms for me to gain proper focus. In Psalm 119 and verse 100, I understand more than the ancients or the aged for a particular reason, he is saying here, because I keep your precepts, I keep your laws, and because I'm living in that mode and obeying you, I understand more. So this knowledge is coming through obedience. And God, we know that these things have to tie together, and God reveals more and more. Well, obedience is one measure. Obedience to God, I should say, is one measure of our conversion. Romans 12 gives us some more insight in verses 1 and 2. Notice what Paul is appealing to here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Are those just words, poetically or otherwise, or do they really have meaning? A living sacrifice. This doesn't just apply to the first generation of the Church of God. It applies right now to us. Living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a process that we see here being played out, that it's through this obedience to God and not walking in the ways of this world. Let's continue in some of what Paul has written in Ephesians 4 and this time we'll go to verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. They have to change. They have to become obedient to God, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, because of what they don't know, that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, and that means they've just basically seared their conscience by their activities, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, Again, God will, as we heard in the sermonette, God would not accept David because he was a bloody man. And it wasn't just that, as the point was made, but, I mean, he liked a good fight and he relished in it. And look, it's almost the same thing being spoken of here, to work all uncleanness, the things that God hates, with greediness, with a passion. There are living sacrifices for the evil, for the God whom they do serve, which is Satan. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. All of these things equate down to the fact that we have to have a different standard of knowledge, a different package of knowledge, God's knowledge, revealed knowledge. And the more we walk in obedience, brethren, the more we will understand. When we compromise with God's truth, and we certainly have seen that in the last couple of decades, when we compromise, it is as if we have cataracts growing over our spiritual eyesight. And we don't see clearly anymore, and pretty soon we become blind. It's the very thing that Mr. Pope was addressing in his editorial of this week in the update about how love grows cold, and it's growing colder and colder among some, and will continue right up until the end. Okay, my capstone verse or scripture for this particular point on how do you know? Go back to the topic that I addressed earlier on. How about the return of Christ? Will any of us throw off the urgency of the times in which we live like some have? Let me remind you of what we should know in this regard. Let's go back to Luke 8 and verse 10. Christ speaking to his disciples in particular in this case, Luke 8 and verse 10. Because he had been preaching in parables, and generally they did not understand them unless he really explained them and what they meant. But he makes this statement in Luke 8 verse 10, and he said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries, that is, the hidden truths of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It was hidden. But we have been given that knowledge. These are things we can understand because God has told us already. And one overpowering theme is that Christ will come back to this earth. We know that. We have been told that. And we believe that. And even though we may have had some wrong dates, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ will return, that the day of the Lord will occur, just as the Scriptures say. Men may get things a little bit wrong, but we can be assured that God will not. John 14, verse 3, let's read that to be reminded of the fact that time and again this theme is throughout the Bible. John 14, even at the end of his physical life, as it drew close to the time when he would be offered up as in sacrifice for our sins. He's talking to his disciples both then and now, to us today as well. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a great hope we should hang on to. But some are losing sight of these things. Acts 1 also, this statement is made, and let's go back to Acts 1 and read verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, that's Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, the disciples, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming again, regardless of men's opinions on when that might occur. He is coming. And in the generation that he comes to, when all of these things that we read about him become imminent or they're being fulfilled, Christ said of that generation would not pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. Matthew 24, Jesus Christ himself speaks of his return. I don't think we can overstate how much of a benchmark this is in the plan of God. Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Are we going to be shaken along with all of these things in our faith because it came upon us unaware and we had just thrown in the towel and walked away from the calling that God had so graciously chosen to give to each one of us? Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And as we find in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians, some will be alive at that time, but many, the most, of course, will be resurrected in that first resurrection. Old Testament prophecies point to the day of the Lord as one of the most pivotal events of human history. We have booklets Mr. Link has developed very extensively on this very topic. It's something we need to carry, to those who will listen and to whom those to whom God is willing to open up understanding. Well, the New Testament carries this same theme forward. In fact, even then, concerning the return of Jesus Christ, even then, not just in our time, in our past generation or mine, even then, brethren were confused by false teachings about the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3, has a little to say about that, and there's a lot said. I simply don't have the time to cite everything. I was struck by how much of a theme that had become as the church matured in that first generation. Confusion had set in because Satan is still alive, still doing what he did in the Garden of Eden. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. By spirit or by word or by letter. People were talking about these things, writing about them. Of course, Satan was empowering these false ministers, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we go on to see then Paul is laying out what might be happening. But look, there's another reference to what was going on at that time, and I think it helps us to look at this to understand our own times with all the diverse teachings that are going on out there. And we have to be able to differentiate. We need to know and know that we know the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 18, is talking about a situation that has arisen. And let me just pick up, I give you that reference, but it says, verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Through that preaching, they have overthrown the faith of some. Has that happened in our time? And is it happening now, and will it continue to happen? Well, unfortunately, the answer is yes. Through wrong doctrine, through falsehoods, because that same Satan who was in the garden is still alive, actively seeking to destroy the children of God, to murder them by causing them to have their faith overthrown, just like he did Adam and Eve. Well, Jesus Christ gave some very specific warnings to all of his disciples, and I could go through Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and cite those for you, but for the sake of time, I'm going to not just read those again to you, but to remind you of the very complete way in which Christ laid out the events, and with the Spirit of God and His mind in us, we can understand these things, and we do understand them, and we're proclaiming what we do understand. And I can assure you, brethren, if we find ourselves wrong in some of these things, our commitment is to correct any mistakes. And we ask God to give us the wisdom to carefully consider the things that we do, which is, what we're trying to establish within CEG and have been doing. And I think the fruits are evident that God is blessing that approach. Paul teaches a perspective we need to keep in mind for our time, and it's regardless of the time frame we find ourselves in, that the generation we find ourselves in, it's interesting to note this because he said it a long time ago. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. In fact, let me jump ahead. It's in verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I can certainly say that's true of my own case. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, not in the ways of this world, not in the knowledge of good and evil, that wrong tree and the fruit of it. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We in the Church of God find ourselves now falling swiftly into the fulfillment of end-time events spoken of throughout the Bible. Many brethren are reeling in confusion, and tragically some have had their own faiths overthrown. There is extant now a kind of malaise, a sleepy-eyed lethargy that embodies the very warning that Christ cited in Matthew 24, verse 48, and I'll just cite that to you. It says, in giving this parable, he says, my master is delaying his coming. And therefore, based on that opinion, this servant proceeds to do wrong things in his responsibility. My master is delaying his coming. Christ has not delayed his coming. He's right on schedule. We may have made some mistakes, but we should not lose our own perspective in that process. Because I have heard the very thing that I'm speaking about today used in a chiding way, saying, oh, well, we had 1975 and that didn't happen, and therefore we don't know, nor can we know. But we can know generally, because Christ has given us those events that are going to be on the earth in that generation, in that time. And he even says to some of those who were listening to him, "You hypocrites, you can discern the sky. You can tell when it's going to rain, but you can't understand or read the times that you're living in." Well, we're not among those hypocrites by the grace and the mercy of God. Throughout, we must watch and be ready. We must endure, overcome, and remain faithful to the end. Easy to say those words, but very, very difficult to do. It's going to be a struggle, brethren, I promise you, a struggle. But God promises you a great reward in that respect. God also talks about those things and forewarns us that it's through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. But as long as He is our protector, that's really not too much of an issue. Well, as we do this struggling, the occasion may arise for us to help someone else. And I would like to give you a last scripture in 1 Peter 3:15, and I'll pick out a part of it to read to you. 1 Peter 3:15 states it this way: "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And do that with meekness and fear," as it goes on to say. Today, brethren, the question in our time may be asked about our own faith. And it must, not necessarily must, but it might just start with these words. How do you know